Thank you very much, Sajan, for leading us in singing and also in prayer. Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends and boys and girls. I'm glad that we have another opportunity this evening to study about the Bible. Know your Bible. Even though it is more in the line of imparting more information, basic information about the Bible, it should whet our appetite to read and to study and to understand the Word of God more and more, so that our information will result in transformation. So it should not be just an intellectual exercise. That basic information is necessary for us to know more about the Bible, but the ultimate purpose is that we should love the Word of God, love the author of the Word, that is God Himself. And the Bible testifies about our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning till the end. So we must love the Lord and study His Word and follow His guidelines that are given to us. That is the ultimate purpose. So to refresh our mind, we will have a brief oral quiz. I'm sure all of us know the answers. Which of the prophetic books in the Bible is known as the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy?
Isaiah.
Very good. Thank you. We know that, you know, the prophetic books are divided into two, major prophets and minor prophets. Which is the first book of the minor prophets?
Hosea.
That's right. And which is the last one?
Malachi.
Okay. So yes. The division of the Old Testament books goes like this. The first five books are the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the books of the law or instruction or teaching. Then 12 historical books from Joshua to Esther. Then 5 books of poetry. Then 17 books of prophecy, total of 39. The 17 books of prophecy are divided into 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Now, who is called the weeping prophet?
Jeremiah.
Say that again.
Jeremiah,
that is true. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. Can anyone give the names of the two most important books which he wrote?
Jeremiah and also Lamentations.
Yeah, the weeping prophet Jeremiah wrote the prophecy of Jeremiah and Lamentations. So those are the most important books which he wrote. The book of 1st and 2nd Kings also, it is believed to be written by Jeremiah. But his most important contribution, as it is, we can be more sure about the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, are his primary books. Another question, which prophet is called the evangelical prophet?
Isaiah.
What is the reason that he is called the evangelical prophet? So there should be a reason why he is called evangelical prophet. That means, you know, a prophet who speaks more about the gospel. His book is also called the fifth gospel. So Isaiah prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other prophet in the Old Testament about the person and work of Christ.
And that is the reason that he is known as the evangelical prophet. Who wrote about the suffering servant?
Isaiah,
that's right. Isaiah wrote about the suffering servant. Which prophetic book in the Bible gives us an overview of world history? About the world powers and the governments of the Gentile world empires that have ruled the country, ruled the world, and also about the future world history.
Daniel,
that's right. Okay. Daniel is the one who gives us a broad overview of the Gentile world history. So those are some of the very important things which we looked at in our last class. So in our notes, we are now in page number 8. So Daniel, and now we come to Hosea. Page 8, middle of the page, Hosea. In this book, the theme of sin and judgment and restoration, how Israel's sin will be punished by a holy and just God, and how a loving God will restore them. So there is an assurance of restoration, at the same time warning about sin and judgment. The book of Joel primarily talks about the day of the Lord, the day of darkness, desolation, and deliverance. Now, the book of Joel has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. If you read it from chapter 1, you know, it talks about day of gloom, day of doom, day of darkness, day of violence, day of crying, you know, day of a lot of destruction. That important phrase, day of the Lord, we will frequently find in the Old Testament prophecies, especially in the minor prophets, and also in the books of Jeremiah and also Isaiah. We also find that in the book of Thessalonians in the New Testament. Book of Revelation, even though doesn't call it the day of the Lord as such, the descriptions of the bowl judgment, the vial judgment, and the seal judgments, which we have already studied, are all related to the day of the Lord. So there are different days in the scripture. Day of Christ in Philippians chapter 1, in the passage which we studied today, this morning, there is a reference to the day of Christ. That is a day that refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us home. That is the day of the rapture. But the day of the Lord is different. The day of the Lord is an extended period of time, beginning after the rapture, immediately after the rapture, and extended to the tribulation period, and then finally culminating in restoration and blessing in the millennial kingdom. So the first part of the day of the Lord is doom and gloom, all destruction, God's judgment coming upon in the sinful world. Then finally it moves to the day of restoration and the day of the millennium. So the day of the Lord can be broadly defined as a time period following the rapture and being extended all through the 7-year tribulation period and finally concluding in the millennial kingdom. So it is the day of desolation and destruction, but at the end, we will also find deliverance. So that's a very important phrase, day of the Lord. The book of Joel has a lot to say about it. Book of Amos, prophecy against the social evil of the people and their paganized worship. Obadiah, the denunciation and destruction of Edom. Jonah, a reluctant and rebellious prophet, he realizes the love and grace of God he's reluctant to proclaim the love and grace of God, but at the end, God used him to proclaim the love and grace of God to Nineveh. Last week, Brother Ray Mallory took us through the first chapter of the book of Jonah, a reluctant prophet. We can also call him an exclusive prophet. He didn't want the love and grace of God to be extended to others other than the nation Israel. Now, the prophecy of Micah and also prophecy of Amos, number 8, have some similarities because it talks about the social evil of the people of the day. God is displeased with the social injustice and declining morality, the approaching judgment on Israel and Judah, and the final renewal and restoration. The book of Micah also is very important because in the book of Micah, we have the prediction about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. So that is a very important prophecy in the book of Micah about the birth of the Messiah, which Matthew quotes in the nativity scene. Now, one thing about this social justice issue, because that is very important even today, you know, probably during this election time and also for the last several months, we were hearing about a lot of various theories and a lot of various approaches to the issue of social injustice. The book of Amos and the book of Micah very strongly addresses that. So God's love and God's grace must be ministered to all without any impartiality. There are people who are oppressed and we must be mindful of their oppression and try to alleviate their suffering in whichever way we can. We should be compassionate to them. There should not be any prejudice, any isolation of such people. There are so many people who are marginalized, who are unfortunate, and there are a lot of racial issues even in our country. So all these things have disturbed our society and our communities for the last several months, and probably for the last, many, many years in the history of the United States. In every nation of the world, we can see that this in one form or the other. But there is something which we must clearly understand in relation to the message of Amos and Micah. You know, God is displeased with social injustice and oppression of the poor. Corruption, bribery, all those things are mentioned in the prophecy of Micah. We have a responsibility to protect the vulnerable, especially women and children. So God's people, the nation Israel, is called to live out, incarnate the kingdom values of God, live out messianic. They have to every day as they live, they have to live out Messiah's kingdom principles and show that in their practical Christian, in their life. So what I want to point out here is there are many radical theologies today, like liberation theology and many radical theologies, even among Christians, which embraces a kind of social justice theory. So what we must understand very clearly, this is not my theory, I think there must be a consensus in relation to this among believers. That is, when the Bible talks about social justice, that justice evolves, or the basis of it is it is the righteousness of God. It is not just man's laws or man's ideology or man's liberation or liberal theology or anything. No, the fountain, the origin of it is God's righteousness. So the justice about which the biblical books are talking, even today in many of the social movements, these books are misquoted. The prophecy of Amos and Micah are misquoted even by politicians. So what we must understand it is this: the social justice to which we should support is the social justice which is based upon, founded upon the righteousness of God. Okay, so we cannot join party or we cannot be supportive to any agenda that denies or that mocks or ridicules or that has no place for the love of God or the grace of God or the salvation of God or obedient to God's word. So, you know, we should be supportive of any attempt which honors God and God's love, God's grace, God's justice, God's word, and God's righteousness. So loving God and loving our fellow men is based upon the love of God first. Everybody quotes that word, you know, verse, that love your God, love your fellow men. But that loving our fellow men is based upon, first of all, loving God. Loving God means being obedient to his commandments. So we cannot take the suffering of some people as a means to destroy society or family or legal systems or morality or conscience or church. And we cannot replace it with the immoral behavior or violence or lawlessness or trying to do away with the ordained structures of authority which God has ordained in this world, police and legal system and courts and things like that. That is divinely ordained legal system. So what I'm saying is that we should be compassionate, we should be for social justice, we should be for alleviating the sufferings of people, we should not be biased to anyone, we should stand against the racial prejudice, but our philosophy of operation is different from what the politicians or what many groups are trying to do. There is a big difference between day and night. So none of us should fall into their trap because of the vocabulary and because of their harping on justice. We believe in it, but we operate from a different platform. And if our platform is based upon the love of God, the word of God, the grace of God, and the truth of God, and any movement that is not supportive of that, we are not supportive of that movement either. So that should be, that is very clear. I mentioned it because even in my recent reading and research and all, I found, you know, many politicians and theologians and pastors are quoting, you know, a lot of verses from the Bible, especially from the prophecy of Micah and Amos. So it is kind of, we have to be careful what kind of justice we are talking about. That is a matter very much important in our contemporary times, and that's the reason that I mentioned it. Number 12, Nahum, the declaration, power, and finality of God's judgment on the kingdom of Assyria, specifically on its capital city, Nineveh, the destruction that will come on Nineveh. Habakkuk, the perplexed prophet, a defense of God's sovereignty, righteousness, goodness, and power in view of the existence of evil. You know, that is in Christian theology, it is known as theodicy. That is the right, how God can be right and righteous in the midst of suffering and evil. You know, the Bible teaches that God is right and God is righteous in the midst of sin and suffering and evil. And that is called theodicy. So the book of Habakkuk addresses that. Why will God use the wicked people like the Babylonians to punish Judah? So this was Habakkuk's question. Why would God use more wicked people than Judah, like the Babylonians, you know, like the pagans, to discipline his people who are less wicked than them? That was the perplexity of the prophet. So finally, the perplexity turns into praise when he realizes that the righteous will always live by faith. Even if he is not able to understand or analyze everything, he still can have a peaceful and joyful and restful life if he clings on to the promises of God. The righteous will live by faith. He who is righteous by faith will live. Now, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it is that verse, you know, the righteous shall live by faith. This verse is repeated 3 times in the New Testament. The first time it is quoted is in Romans 1:17, in relation to the salvation by grace through faith. Again, in Galatians 3:11, again in relation to salvation, the verse is quoted. Then in Hebrews 10:38, it is again quoted in relation to Christian life. So Romans 1:17, it quotes, and Galatians 3:11, it quotes in relation to salvation. Hebrews 10:38 quotes in relation to sanctification. So the just shall live by faith. You know, he who is righteous by faith, a person is made righteous by faith, and he lives by faith. His salvation is by faith, and his life also is by faith. So in that respect, the book of Habakkuk is very important for the New Testament writers, and that precious verse is quoted 3 times. Zephaniah, page 9, prophecies of judgment and blessings on Judah and Gentile nations. Haggai, a wake-up and a shake-up call for spiritual restoration to the Jewish remnant that are returned to the homeland after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah, a great eschatological prophecy about the coming king and his glorious kingdom. The last book, Malachi, in your face prophet. He speaks very directly, kind of confrontational language at times. Take God seriously. Don't play religious games and insult God by sloppy worship. So that is the message of Malachi. Now, let us turn to Malachi chapter 4. That is the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And verse 6, the last verse. And he will return the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Now, the Old Testament concludes with the word curse. The law and the prophets, apart from the grace that was manifested in the person and work of Christ. The Old Testament books conclude with the thundering voice of God's righteousness, God's standard, God's holiness, and with the pronouncement of a curse. Now, when we come to Matthew's gospel, the first
preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with that glorious, comforting, blessed statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament revelation, begins with by pronouncing blessing. And the Old Testament revelation concludes with the word curse. That is not accidental. That tells something, that conveys a very, very important message. Now, almost all the Old Testament prophets, the most important thing in their prophecy is Messiah's kingdom. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He will come back as the Messiah, and he will fulfill all the covenants to Israel, restore the people spiritually, and the promises about their kingdom, promises about all the land promise, all the throne promise, and all the kingdom promises, everything will be fulfilled. So that is their message. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to establish his kingdom. They did not prophesy about the rapture, because that was a mystery doctrine in the Old Testament. All the prophets, you know, time and again, hundreds of times, they mentioned, you know, the overall message is the coming of the kingdom and coming of the Messiah. But that is not Christ coming to take us home. That is a New Testament revelation. It was revealed the first time by the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 14, that I am going to prepare a place for you, you know, that promise, then I will come again and take you to myself. In my Father's house are many mansions. So that is the first prediction of the rapture. And after the rapture, the 7-year tribulation period, and at the end of the tribulation period, the Messiah comes back to establish his kingdom and to restore all the promises to the nation Israel. So it is about that aspect, that second part, that all the Old Testament prophets prophesied, not about the rapture. That is why in 1 Corinthians 15:51, when Paul wrote about the rapture, he made this statement, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." A mystery is a sacred secret once hidden in the Old Testament, once hidden, but later revealed through the New Testament apostles and prophets. So mystery does not mean something mysterious. It is something hidden in the Old Testament and later revealed in the New Testament through the revelation that was given to the New Testament apostles and prophets. So that is something very important for us to know. Now, when we come to page number 10, it is lesson 2, the Bible at a glance. It gives us just a very clear overview about the Old Testament and the New Testament. On the right side, you know, middle is the cross. On the right side is, the left side is Old Testament, right side is the New Testament. The Old Testament's the history, 17 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that is the part of the law, then history and governments, then the 12 books, then the 5 books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy, major and minor prophets. Then after Malachi's time, about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, known as the silent years, no revelation was given and no
prophetic revelation was given to God's people. And that silence was broken by John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea. So the coming of Christ and the cross, and then the New Testament books, which we will study as we go along, the 27 books. So that chart is very helpful to take a look at the Bible books at a glance, and it is a very, very helpful chart. Now, four types of books in the Old Testament. Legislative books, you know, these are different terms probably, you know, different ways we can express it. The first five books are legislative books, books related to the law in relation to Israel's moral life, historical books in relation to their national life, then the instructional books, poetical books and wisdom literature in relation to their spiritual life, then the prophetical books, their messianic life and future life in Messiah's kingdom. So how God was preparing his people by giving them his word. So that's why last week, you know, I said this, that our God is not a deaf, mute, dumb God. God is a God of communication, God of revelation, God of preparation, God of planning. And he has a plan. And throughout the Old Testament, that 39 books were used to disclose and to reveal his plan. And more revelation of that glorious, that grand plan was given in the New Testament also. Now, coming to page 11, assignment, memorize the 39 books of the Old Testament and be ready to write it down or recite in the class. It will be good if somebody would like to volunteer to do that sometime next week or so. I know all of us know it to a great extent, but in the right order, it is good to remember and to memorize it. Now we have a good understanding about these books. Now we will do some exercise as we go along. If you have a pen, open your Bible, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So, some fill in the blanks, the origin of the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, what shall be the answer? What is the answer for it? What is the origin of the word? It is God himself, you know? Yeah. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It belongs to God. It is God's book. The origin of the word is God himself. The distinct characteristic of the word is it is breathed by God or inspiration of God. So the answer is inspired. That is the distinct characteristic of the word. It is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And the same verse, which we always read and probably we know by, we might have memorized it by this time, one of the most important verses in the Bible on the inspiration, authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of the word. So, a fourfold purpose of the word, why God has given us his word. Fourfold purpose. The answer is there. It is profitable for, number one, doctrine or teaching. Didaskalia can be translated as doctrine or teaching. That means, you know, the first purpose of the word of God is to give us divine instruction, to give us the basis, the foundation. It sets the standard. So the teaching refers to the content.
it talks about, it gives us God's moral will, God's intentions, God's plan, God's guidelines, what we should do and what we should not do, divine instruction. The second one, profitable for doctrine, second one for reproof or rebuking. You know, it's very similar to the word rebuke, or, you know, it is the word is also related to convicting. So reproof or rebuking is, that is the second purpose of the word of God. It rebukes us of our sin, the wrong things in our life and the bad things. That is why sometimes when, you know, the word of God is expounded, we sometimes think that the preacher is talking about us. You know, actually, he may not know anything about you, but the Spirit of God through the word is pointing a finger at me and you and convicting us of our sin, of our wrongdoing, of the bad things in our life. That is reproof. The word of God does that. So when we sincerely meditate and read the word, we will understand the doctrine, the teaching, the didaskalia, the instruction. It sets the standard for our behavior, what we should believe and how we should behave. That is doctrine. Then it convicts us of our sin. It convicts us of our sin. It rebukes us. And the third one is for correction. It is the idea of restoration to the original proper condition. The original Greek word literally means standing up straight again. So like, you know, the word was used in the wrestling and boxing in the Greek Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games in Corinth. So we are also very familiar that, you know, in a boxing competition, there can be a knockdown punch and the opponent falls down. That is reproof, knocks you down. The next word is correction is, it helps you to stand up again, back on his leg, his feet. After the stumbling, you are back again. So the word of God knocks you down sometimes, you know, convicts you of your sin, but the same word corrects you, restores you to the original position of usefulness, proper condition. What an encouraging truth is that, you know? That is the third word, restoration. So it rebukes, it condemns, it restores and builds us up again. That is why we need the word of God. Then number four, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or training in righteousness. So it leads us to maturity. It gives us a training. The word training is the word paideia, that is training a paideion, training a child. That is the word. Paideion is a child. Paideia is training that child. Now we train the child in a child's habit to walk, to eat, to run. You know, it needs training, supervised training. And so that it will help the child to grow and to be strong. That is the idea here. So training in righteousness means the word of God imparts strength, completeness, maturity. It equips us to walk in the righteous standards. So that is the fourfold purpose of the word of God. Now,
if any one of you is led to preach from this verse, you know, this is a good expository outline of this verse. Very powerful verse and a very practical, very doctrinal verse, but it also tells us about the sufficiency of the scripture, the origin and purpose of the scripture. So let us read that again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or beneficial or productive or sufficient for teaching or doctrine, for reproof or for knocking us down or rebuking, for correction, that is for restoration and helping us to stand up straight again, and to train us in a disciplined system of life. So look at verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the holy scriptures are given for your salvation too. So verse 15 reminds us about another function of the word of God, that is to lead us to Christ, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to give us eternal life, salvation. Verses 16 and 17 talk about sanctification. So verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. That means so that is the ultimate purpose. The man of God may be complete, means fully equipped, fully furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is the function of the word. The purpose of the word of God is for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and that finally, the man of God, Timothy, you, all of us, men and women of God, may be mature, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the sufficiency of scriptures, the word of God rebukes us, the word of God restores us, it builds us up again, it gives us a training system in our life, it trains us, and also it leads us to the ultimate sanctification, and it equips us. So what a beautiful verse. You know, it is a lot of practical things. I hope and pray that you will, each one of us will take the time to meditate that verse and our personal responsibility in relation to the message of that verse. Our doctrine, our theology, what we should believe and what we should not believe, it should come from the word. It is given for doctrine. You know, the word of God also rebukes us, convicts us, it corrects us, it instructs us, and it trains us so that the ultimate purpose, complete, mature, equipped. So I hope and pray that, you know, this our study tonight, we touched upon some very important practical truths in relation to the work of the word of God in our life. In closing, let me say, if you would like to write it down, you can. These four things can be, you know, also expressed in different ways. The word of God has a teaching activity, number one. Number two, a convicting activity. Number three, a correcting or restoring activity. Number four, a structuring activity. That means it brings a structure to our life. It brings discipline to our life. It helps us to grow in godliness. So a teaching activity, a convicting activity, a correcting or restoring activity, a structuring activity to live a disciplined life for God's glory. Any questions or any comments you have? We will continue with the lessons, and we will eventually, if time permits, we will get to the New Testament part also of Know Your Bible series. Okay, shall we close in a word of prayer? Loving Father, we thank you for the wonderful information we are able to get through our study, but we pray that this information may result in our transformation. And that is the primary reason we are studying the Word of God. This evening, we were able to understand many things about the book of books, about the greatest book, the greatest document which God has given to man, his wonderful revelation of his mind, of his truth, of his love, of his grace, of his plan and purpose. What a wonderful privilege we have to hold that revelation in our own language, in our hands, and to read it and to study it, to memorize it, to practice it, to apply it, to share it, to proclaim it. What a glorious privilege that is, and we are grateful to you. Thank you that we were able to take a deeper look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the purpose of the Word of God in relation to our life, and pray that as we see these purposes being fulfilled every day in our life, that we may become mature, we may become productive, and we may have a disciplined structure that leads us to godliness in our own personal lives. We thank you for our time together. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.